We've been going through the book of 2 Peter in recent weeks here at Christchurch, and we've reached the penultimate passage in our series, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, on page 6 of the service program. Before we start, let's bow our heads to pray. In Luke chapter 24, two of Jesus' disciples say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" We pray, Lord Jesus, that their experience would be ours this morning. Through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Coming, was there something that you should have remembered to do before coming to church today that you forgot to do? Perhaps you meant to phone someone and didn't do it. I hope you didn't forget to turn off the gas on the stove if you cooked some oatmeal earlier. Did you remember to bring your wallet or purse with you to church today? You might need some money if you want to join those going out for that meal afterwards. Did you forget to pick up your keys on the way out of your apartment? That could be a big problem if the front door of your apartment locks automatically. Maybe you haven't forgotten anything today, but in the past, your memory hasn't always served you so well. Looking back over your whole life, what's the worst example of your own forgetfulness that you can think of? For me, it would be the day in 2008 when I was supposed to fly out to Eastern Europe. And when I started packing for the trip that morning, I realized I'd forgotten to pick up my passport from my parents' house deep in the countryside. There simply wasn't enough time on the clock to drive to that house, get the passport, and then drive to Heathrow Airport. So I missed the flight, had to pay for a new ticket, very expensive, and I missed a very important part of the trip. It was horrible, and all because of forgetfulness. If you think you can beat that, tell me your story in the coffee hour afterwards. Well, in our passage today, the Apostle Peter says that forgetfulness can have far more serious consequences than anything I've mentioned up to now. Peter says that anyone who wants to take part in the new world that is coming will need to remember the teaching of the Bible. Peter's theme in this passage is remembering versus forgetting. Now, Peter contrasts those on the one hand who remember the teaching of the Bible with those on the other who mock the Christian message because of their blameworthy forgetfulness. In verse 1, Peter says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders." In verse 2, he says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past." In verse 5, Peter says of scoffers, "They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being." In verse 8, Peter says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends." His theme in this passage is remembering versus forgetting. And perhaps this passage in the book of 2 Peter has come along at just the right time for you today. Perhaps you're in danger of forgetting things you once passionately believed. Could that be you this morning? Could you have entered into the fog of forgetfulness? Maybe you've been in that fog for some months now, or perhaps just a few weeks. The Apostle Peter wants to pull you out of that haze into the clear air of remembrance. And there are four things in particular that Peter wants us to remember. Three of them are very specific, and the other one is more general. We're going to start with that broader, more general one. So our first heading, with three still to come, is remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Please look down to verse 2 on page 6. Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. When Peter says the command given by our Lord and Savior, he means the gospel. That's clear from the verses just beforehand at the end of chapter 2. He's talking about the gospel, the good news that God freely offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. We don't often think of the gospel as a command, but it is. And recognizing that aspect of the gospel might help us to remember it, as Peter wants us to do. We see the gospel in command form in the very first words of Jesus' public ministry when he first preaches to the people of Israel. He says to them, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is near, so may I suggest that you repent and believe. He says the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. He issues a royal decree, a command. In ancient Greek, the language of the New Testament, there's a way of constructing a verb that flags up whether it's a command or something other than a command, like a wish or just a regular statement. When a Greek verb is in that command form, it's said to be in the imperative mood. Well, in the verse I've been quoting, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, both repent and believe are in the imperative mood. Jesus is commanding people to do those things. He does that because what God offers is so good that it wouldn't be right for Jesus simply to suggest that people might repent and believe if they felt so inclined. That verbal mood wouldn't be strong enough, forceful enough. God's salvation offer is so good that for a loving king like Jesus, only the imperative mood is fitting. The command forms of the verbs repent and believe. We see the same kind of thing happening when parents essentially command a child to do something that will be in that child's best interests. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus says. Repent and believe. But what makes the kingdom of God so good that Jesus, without any hesitation, commands people to repent and believe so they can take part in it? In verse 2, Peter mentions the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. And those prophetic words help us see the goodness of the kingdom, because the prophets set out God's kingdom plan in considerable detail. Their words can help us see the goodness of the gospel so that we remember it, so that we remember it. The prophet Isaiah, for example, predicts a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Prince of Peace. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he's saying that kingdom of peace, justice and righteousness is about to begin. The prophet Daniel predicts the rise of four successive kingdoms or empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and a fourth that history reveals to be the Roman Empire. And Daniel says, in the time of that fourth empire, another kingdom will arise, this one set up by the God of heaven, Daniel says. And it will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will endure forever. So when Jesus says, right on cue, during the time of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, when he says that the kingdom of God is near, he's saying that indestructible kingdom is about to begin. Jeremiah prophesies that all nations will gather to honor the name of the Lord. He says, no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. It's an astonishing picture of racial harmony and shared commitment to the God of the Bible. When Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near, he's saying, that's about to begin. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, predicts the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The song we sang earlier is based on that verse. Habakkuk speaks of a world without anything that detracts from God's glory. Everything in this world to come points to God's glory, his glorious goodness, his glorious creating and sustaining power. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he's saying that global transformation is one step closer. Well, I hope we see now why Jesus uses the imperative mood when he says, repent and believe. He's the king of God's kingdom. Receiving him as king is the only way to share in the new world that's coming. It's staggeringly good to take part in it. It's profoundly terrible to be on the outside of Jesus' kingdom for all eternity. That's why Jesus uses the imperative mood. The command nature of the gospel helps us to see just how good for us the Christian message is. It helps us remember the gospel. We human beings have a strange way of losing our excitement about something, even when it's still just as worthy of excitement as it was originally, simply because we've grown accustomed to it. Something can become so familiar that we don't stop and marvel at it anymore. If the Museum of Modern Art decided that it had too many pieces in its collection, and so by a random process, it was going to give 1,000 artworks to regular New Yorkers for free. And if you were one of the lucky ones in that lottery, and as a result, you get a Matisse on the wall of your apartment, well, for a week or two, you would stand in front of it, relishing the luminous colors and serene composition. And then after those initial 2 weeks, you'd walk past it without giving it a second glance. That's the nature of human beings. The picture would be just as stunning and remarkable as it was originally, but your reaction to it would grow dull. A friend might come round to your apartment and say, well, would you just look at that? Wow! And you would say, oh, that. Yes. Yes, it is very good, isn't it? I suppose I should appreciate it more, probably. I feel sure that's what would happen. That's what human beings are like. You probably know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I think contempt might be a bit strong, but familiarity certainly breeds apathy. Is it possible that you've grown apathetic towards the gospel? Has the good news lost its sheen, its dazzling sparkle in your sight? Peter wants us to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior. Let me suggest one very practical step that we can take to help us do that, which is to read the Bible. Let's aim to read it every day. We may miss a day now and again, but let's aim to read it every day. Even just 7 minutes of Bible reading per day is extremely worthwhile. After 3 weeks, reading for just 7 minutes a day, you'll have read the Bible for a total of 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours. After just 3 weeks, reading only 7 minutes per day. That's what it adds up to. Everyone here is in a position to read the Bible for 7 minutes per day. That is not beyond the capability of anyone here today. If you're not reading the Bible, how will you recall the words of the prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior? There are so many words of the prophets, so many more than those few that I quoted earlier. Those words will be so vague and distant to you if you're not reading the Bible, which will help you keep them in mind. Daily Bible reading helps us to remember just how wondrous the gospel really is. Now, Peter has three more things for us to remember. They're narrower, more specific than the gospel. So we'll move more quickly through these next three points. The second heading is remember the flood. Remember the flood. Let's look down, please, to verse 3, and I'll read from there. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The message of these scoffers, mockers, is that life goes on as it always has. God has never intervened in the past, and he'll never intervene in the future. And in response to that scoffing, it's as if Peter verbally grabs hold of the scoffers, verbally, not physically, and he verbally shakes them and says, "You're forgetting that long ago, by God's word, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire." Peter's point is that it's not true that everything goes on as it always has. Through the flood, God acted in judgment to destroy the world as it then was. The flood serves as a real-life, true history illustration of God's power to intervene and bring judgment upon humanity. In the 21st century West, the global flood described in the book of Genesis is brushed aside by most scientists, geologists, and historians too, as a laughable notion. If you tell people you believe in the biblical account of the flood, you'll quickly find that scoffers are alive and kicking in our time, just as much as in Peter's day. But we need to stand our ground on the historicity of the flood. In the Bible, it's not presented as a myth, and it's not presented as a local event with consequences for the whole world. It's presented as a truly global deluge that covered even mountains for 150 days. That's clear from verses 6 and 7 of our passage that Peter believes the flood genuinely happened and genuinely affected the whole world. So Bible-believing Christians have no option other than to accept the account of the flood found in the book of Genesis. If God's word isn't telling the truth about that first act of judgment, how can we believe what it says about the judgment to come? If we don't believe what it says about the flood, how can we believe what the Bible says about the judgment to come? Scoffers may well mock, but we need to stand our ground on the historicity of the flood. Instead of rejecting it, we need to remember it, because it's the foremost example in history of God's holy intolerance of human sin. The flood demonstrates that God is serious about his opposition to sin. It really matters to him. Only 8 people survived the flood. Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Just eight people. All the rest of the people of that time were swept away because of God's holy intolerance of human sin. We have in us a desire to do as we choose in God's world, which means thrusting God behind our backs so that we can press on with life as we want it, without reference to God. And through the flood, God says that he will not tolerate that rebellion. Remember the flood. Let's move on to the third thing we need to remember. Remember God's patience. Remember God's patience. Please look down to verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 8 is a beautifully poetic way of saying that God doesn't experience time as we do. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God isn't locked into time as we are. We can't speed it up or slow it down. It just passes for us. We don't know what the future holds. We can't see 1,000 years into the future. We have no option but to experience time moment by moment. The South American novelist Cesar Ira puts the point like this. The present moment, that tiny hole through which all the time available to human beings must pass. But it's different for God. For God, time doesn't pass through a tiny hole. Instead, he can scan the whole sweep of human history in an instant. And if he wants to focus in on one day and examine all the incidents of that day with such attention to detail that the day becomes like 1,000 years, well, he can do that too. God doesn't experience time as we do, and that allows him to be patient. When families take a car journey with young children, it doesn't take long before the children on the back seat start to ask, "Are we there yet?" A question that they're likely to keep repeating for the rest of the journey. Meanwhile, the grown-ups in the front seats are able to be more patient because they understand how many miles there are between New York and Pittsburgh, and therefore how long the journey will take. Well, that gives us a small-scale picture of the difference between God and us when it comes to time. It's as if we're on the back seat saying, "Are we there yet? Is Jesus coming back yet?" While God, who knows exactly when Jesus will return, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God is able to be patient. Children on the back seat need to trust that their parents will get the family to its destination as soon as possible. And we need to cultivate the same trust as we wait for God to send Jesus back into the world to complete his work and bring in all the blessings and benefits of his kingdom. Remember God's patience. It will help us to be patient as we endure the trials and difficulties of life in a fallen world. Lastly, we need to remember the day of the Lord. That's our fourth and final heading. Remember the day of the Lord. We've just seen that we should be patient in the same way that God is patient, but that doesn't stop us asking the question, why is God waiting? What is God waiting for? before God the Father sends God the Son back into our world? We find the answer to that question in the second half of verse 9. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The surprise in that verse is the "with you." Peter's saying that God is patient with the believing community, including the original recipients of Peter's letter. That the primary reason given by Peter for God's patience is that God is waiting for people who claim to follow Jesus to demonstrate their sincerity through repentance. One of the themes running all the way through the Bible is that God is not satisfied when people worship him with their lips alone. God is interested in our hearts. Lip service means nothing to him if a person's heart is still rebellious. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." Well, that's a verse Jesus himself quotes in the New Testament. So God is waiting patiently for people who already worship him outwardly to match that with true repentance. That's the primary reason given by Peter for God's patience here in this passage. Repentance is the mindset that truly desires to please God, a mindset that has a genuine impact on the way that someone lives. That's repentance. Well, have you come to repentance, to use the words of verse 9? Or are you clinging to serious sin in your life, which you refuse to let go of? In verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." In other words, you ought to repent. When Peter talks about speeding the coming of the day of God, he's looking at things from the human perspective, from the divine perspective. Nothing can change the calendar date of that day. The date has already been set. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, as I mentioned earlier, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's the divine perspective. The date has been set. But from our human perspective, we now know verse 9 that God is waiting for his people, for us, to repent. And so from our human perspective, we say to ourselves, well, if God is waiting for his people to repent, then my repenting might contribute to Jesus' return. My repenting might be a factor leading to Jesus' return. So I better hurry up and repent if I want Jesus to return. All of this means that God's word is asking very profound questions of our hearts this morning. And we need to meditate on those questions as we come to an end now. God's word is asking your heart, do you want Jesus to return? Is that something you want? The Bible expects Christians to desire that passionately. Is that something your heart wants? Do you want Jesus to return and bring in all the benefits and blessings of his kingdom? If so, God's word asks your heart, will you demonstrate the repentance that springs from true saving faith? Will you give yourself to holy, godly living? Which is what God is waiting to see in his people before Jesus returns. Remember the gospel. Remember the flood. Remember God's patience. And remember the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word is like a double-edged sword that reaches all the way through our souls to our hearts. And it examines our hearts, it questions our hearts, and we pray that you would change our hearts and bring our hearts into line with your will. We ask that we would long for Jesus to return, as we should. Please give us that longing. And we pray that you would help us to repent, help us to say no to sin. Would we live holy and godly lives? We pray that there would be nothing about our lives that might, from our perspective, slow up the return of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.